For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as for shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, in which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayers and supplications. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and for me, also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak.
Great, Tim, thanks for reading that for us. Friends, good to be with you again. Good to be diving again into the book of Ephesians. Just if you haven't been with us the last couple of weeks, to explain what we're up to, we're looking at the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians, the letter of the Ephesians to the Ephesians from Paul, and particularly focusing on the spiritual struggle that we're engaged in as believers. You know, I think, and I count myself in this, we can be so naive about the reality that we face a spiritual struggle as we wait for Jesus to come back. So we looked last week at verses 10 to 12, and we called that knowing your enemy, just reminding us that Satan is real and that he is active in the world around us. We said we ought not to underestimate his power. We shouldn't think that Satan doesn't act alone. We should think that Satan doesn't act alone. He has an army of helpers, minions, demons that assist him in his destructive purposes. And also that Satan is active in the structures of our world. He attempts to accuse, tempt, deceive, and oppress us. But the good news is, Jesus has won. We're just waiting for the final establishment of that victory. But Paul writes these things so that we can be prepared to face the spiritual struggle. So I invite you now to pray with me. We're going to come before God, ask his blessing on the word, and then look at what Paul says in the next couple of verses. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you so much that Christ has won the victory, but Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be naive or complacent or ignorant of the spiritual struggle we face. Lord, teach us tonight to be prepared for that struggle, and Lord, help us to stay close to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, tonight we're focusing on verse 13 to 15, and I wonder if you grab a Bible, make sure you have one near you so you can follow along with us and see where we're heading. When the Romans were trying to colonize the British Isles, one of the greatest obstacles they faced were the local inhabitants, the people known as Celts, tribes of Celts. They were fearsome warriors. They were quite a sight to meet on the battlefield. And all across Britain, the Celts gave the Romans a thorough thrashing every time they met them. I just want to read to you how the Roman historian Polybius described these Celtic armies. He says this, the Insubres and Boii, they're two tribes of Celts, they wore their trousers and light cloaks. But the Gesatae had discarded these garments owing to their proud confidence in themselves and stood naked with nothing but their arms in front of the whole army, thinking that thus they would be more efficient. Now, before you start imagining naked Scots, try and imagine a Roman soldier instead. It's probably healthier. A typical Roman soldier, in contrast to your naked Celtic warrior, had a helmet, he had some body armor, a tunic, armor on his shins, perhaps he had some leather braces on his forearms, he had leather boots, he had a pleated leather skirt, woolen trousers in cold weather, he had a scarf, a cape, a sword belt, and apparently, recently discovered, they also wore leather underpants. He also carried a leather satchel, a water skin, food. He carried entrenching tools, cooking equipment, and stakes for constructing campsites. As for his actual weaponry, he had a shield that was about a meter by half a meter. It weighed about 10 kilos. He also carried a sword. He carried a dagger, sometimes a javelin, a spear, a bow, or even lead-weighted throwing darts, which they could throw up to 30 meters that they'd clip to the back of their shields. I think it's a pretty cool weapon. Now, these Roman soldiers were really the super soldier of 2,000 years ago. If I was a betting man and I had to place a bet between a naked Celtic warrior and a fully armed Roman soldier, I know where my money's going. The Celts were surprisingly formidable against the Romans, but in reality, a naked Celt, no matter how confident he was and how much he might have thought he was more efficient, he's never going to be a real match for a properly prepared, properly equipped, and properly trained Roman soldier. And it's the same, friends, when it comes to the spiritual struggle that we face as believers. We mustn't make the mistake of being complacent or foolhardy about our ability to take on the evil forces that Paul talks about in Romans 6. See, we can't do it. We're not equipped. We'd be like naked Celtic warriors up against fully armed Roman soldiers. This is why Paul writes, as he does in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." And further down in verse 13, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." So let's be very clear about this from the outset. What Paul is saying is that neither the strength to fight this struggle or the equipment we need to fight this struggle comes from ourselves. It all is given to us by God. Our strength is in the Lord and in the strength of his might, verse 10. You might remember David in the Old Testament. You know, his was the ultimate kind of rags-to-riches story, the underdog emerging victorious against the giant career warrior with a slingshot and a stone. Listen to what David wrote in Psalm 73. He said, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You see, even to fight the Philistine champion, he knew where the real strength came from, and it came from God. And so at the outset, we've got to learn to admit our own weaknesses to ourselves. Earlier in Ephesians, we're reminded that all of us were once under the tyranny of Satan, who kept us dead in our sins. He's far more powerful than we are. The only reason we can contend with an enemy like this is because our God is more powerful than our enemy. We are weak. Satan might be strong, but God is stronger still. So we need to learn to admit our weakness and take hold of a strength that is just beyond us. A strength that belongs to God himself. There's one writer who talks about exhaling our self-dependence and inhaling reliance on God. How do we do this? Well, quite simply, in prayer. And you see this exemplified beautifully in the way that Paul prays for the Ephesian Christians, twice in this letter, once at the end of chapter 1 and at the end of chapter 3 as well. I'll just read the one at the end of chapter 3. He prays that according to the riches of God's glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Isn't that wonderful? Strength for this battle doesn't come from us. It comes from God in a gift that he's poured out on us lavishly. And we access it through prayer. We're going to return to prayer later in the chapter. But for now, let's look at this armor by God, armor of God. Paul says, strengthened by God, we must take up the armor of God. The first thing to note, as Paul has said in verse 12, is that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So this isn't physical armor. It's spiritual armor. It's picture language. But even though the armor is spiritual, not real, we must remember also that the battle itself is very real, even though it's spiritual. And so the need to be equipped for this real battle is real. In the 17th century, there was an English pastor called William Gurnall who wrote a book about Ephesians 6 called The Christian in Complete Armor. And this is what he said. "In heaven, we shall appear not in armor, but in robes of glory. And here, the pieces of armor are to be worn night and day. We must walk, work, and sleep in them, or else we are not true soldiers of Christ. In this armor, we are to stand and watch and never relax our vigilance. For the Christian's sleeping time is Satan's tempting time. Every fly dares venture to creep on a sleeping lion. Now, you can just imagine Paul writing this letter. You know, he's sitting in a Roman jail cell. The Bible tells us he was probably chained to a Roman soldier. And you can imagine him sitting there thinking about what to encourage the Ephesian church with. And he's looking at this Roman soldier all decked out in his Roman armor. And he thinks, you know, this is a great image to help my readers understand what I want to tell them. Someone once said, it's almost as if the Roman soldier's unwittingly sitting for a portrait painted by Paul. And so he uses this image of the Roman soldier with his belt and his breastplate and his boots, perhaps his shield leaning against the wall, his sword in his at his side, his helmet under his arm, to explain how we ought to be equipped for facing this spiritual struggle. So we've noted that the strength is from God, the armor is from God, it comes from God. It's not something we fabricate or forge ourselves. Sometimes previous generations have called these kind of things means of grace. Gifts given by God. Remember, the word grace comes from an old Greek word for gift. It's something that's entirely undeserved. Paul has already spent a lot of time talking about grace in chapter 2, reflecting on how we've been saved by Christ, not as something we deserve, but something given entirely through grace. Verse 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let me just say that if you're sitting here tonight and you're not yet a Christian, that's what we mean when we talk about being saved by Christ, being brought from death to life, not because of something we've done or something we deserve, but because of the gift of God given to us through Jesus. It's not something we can achieve by action. It's something we receive by faith. This is also what we call saving grace. And, you know, the way that God has communicated his saving grace to us is through the Bible. That Bible is applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that message of grace, convicting us of sin, holding out to us the way of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. If you're not yet a believer here tonight and you feel the need to take hold of that saving grace, do it tonight. Want to know how to do that? You got any questions? Talk to Callum, talk to myself after the service. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to answer your questions. We'd love to help you. Because that saving grace is vital. But apart from saving grace, we also have what's been called strengthening grace, or means of strengthening grace. Again, these are undeserved gifts of God that are given to us generously so that we might be strengthened in our faith, well-trained and thoroughly equipped to stand against the devil's schemes. And God has given us so many means of strengthening grace. He's given us the church that we meet together as like this to encourage one another. Prayer. Even things like the songs we sing, our worship together. The Lord's Supper is a means of strengthening grace. We need to recognize that we don't deserve these things. They're given to us by God as a generous father to children that he loves. And it's the same with the armor. God hasn't just saved us and said, you know, I'll meet you on the other side. See you when you get there. He's blessed us, as Paul says over and over in Ephesians 1 verse 3, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. 1 verse 7, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. So these items of armor which God gives us to withstand the schemes of the devil, we need to remember that they're a gift from God. And their purpose is to help us to stand against the schemes of the devil, as we read in verse 11. But it's also so that we can, as Paul says, withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm, verse 13. It's a good question to ask. What is the evil day that Paul is talking about? Has it already happened? Is the evil day today, the 6th of March, 2016? Is it still to come? Is the evil day tomorrow? What does Paul actually mean? Or perhaps there's a clue back in chapter 5, verse 16, where Paul says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. So the evil day is, in fact, yesterday. The evil day is today. The evil day will be tomorrow. Because, friends, we live in a time waiting for Jesus to return where there is conflict between good and evil, and that conflict is moving towards a head. A dramatic climax where Jesus ultimately establishes his victory that he's already won over Satan and his evil forces. And they're finally destroyed. And as we get closer and closer to that day, the Bible tells us that things are going to get worse and worse and worse. You just have to look at the news on any given day to see that. Things are going to get worse, not better, especially for Christians. Opposition to Jesus and to his gospel is going to increase. Opposition to those who follow Jesus will increase. Satan will be behind this increase in evil. And as it does, it's imperative that we're strengthened by God. That we use the strength and the armor, the means of strengthening grace that God supplies. So we've spoken a lot about the armor. Now let's look at the armor itself. It comes in six parts that Paul mentions here. In Ephesians 6, there's a belt, a breastplate, a pair of shoes, a shield, a helmet, and a sword. And right at the end, he adds again the importance of prayer as an important part of our spiritual struggle. Now, it is worth considering each piece of the armor individually. We're going to do some of that tonight. But it's also worth looking at the armor as just one whole for a moment to make sure we get armed in the right way. Whether we're looking at truth or righteousness or readiness given by the gospel of peace or faith or salvation, we've got to remember that all of these things are revealed to us by God in his word, the Bible. And it's very important that we realize that as these things are generally revealed to us across the whole of the Bible, they're very specifically revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And this isn't unexpected because we know that Jesus himself is the embodiment, the incarnation of God. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1, some of us might know it. Long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So remember, if we're going to understand the armor of God as a whole, it's not going to come from navel-gazing, it's not going to come from working things out in our own heads, it's not going to come necessarily from studying first century Roman armor, although we'll do a little bit of that. It's going to come from carefully looking at the Bible and also carefully looking at Jesus Christ himself and how he, as in his human state, employed this armor to fight against the devil's schemes. So with that in mind, let's start looking at the armor itself. We're just going to look at the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes of the readiness of the gospel of peace tonight. So let's start with that belt. Belt of truth in verse 14. Paul says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." Now, you remember from last week that we said that Satan, one of the ways that Satan operates is that he deceives. John's gospel, Jesus says that Satan is the father of lies. He's an expert in dishonesty and in untruth and deception. So, in order to combat his lies and his deception and his dishonesty, we need truth. But why is truth a belt? And how do we get armed with this belt of truth in the right way? Well, people tell me I'm a skinny guy. Personally, I prefer the words lean and athletic. But in my wardrobe, a belt is a vital accessory. So if I don't have a belt, my trousers start migrating slowly towards my ankles during the course of the day. A belt is very important for keeping it together. And it was no different for a Roman soldier. You know, he had a tunic that he wore, and he put a belt around that tunic so that the tunic wouldn't flap about, so that it wouldn't get caught up in his armor, so that an enemy couldn't grab him by the tunic and stick a sword through him. The belt was there to keep it together. And it's the same in the spiritual struggle. The belt of truth is there for us to keep it together. So Jesus said that he is the truth. God is often referred to as the God of truth. But in order to combat the devil's lies, we need to live out that relationship with the truth and with the God of truth by exercising personal truth, honesty, and integrity. So further back in Ephesians, Paul says, Ephesians chapter 5 verse 25, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Friends, the devil will take a small chink in the armor of our integrity and turn it into a gaping hole. The famous Greek philosopher Aristotle is once quoted as saying that the least initial deviation from the truth is multiplied later 1,000-fold. We need to exercise personal integrity and honesty in the strength of God's might so that we give no opportunity to the devil, as Paul says in chapter 4. Now, what drives us? I'm presuming I'm talking to people here who are familiar with lying. What drives us to lie or to bend the truth or to conceal the truth? Well, we've all lied at some point in our lives, haven't we? And so we know that it's fear that drives us to do those things. Fear of what people might think. Fear of what the truth might require of us. Perhaps fear of what the truth may cost us. Or fear maybe just of giving up control of a situation. But the truth is that if we know the God of truth revealed to us through his Son, the truth, there is no need to fear. Why? Well, firstly, because God loves us. John says in his first letter, 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. So to know that we're loved by God because of what Jesus did for us on the cross means we don't have to fear anyone else. If we're loved, accepted, and trusted by God, that is the highest form of approval that we can receive. So that's the first thing to remember. God loves us. Secondly, God is in control. To know God also means to know that he is in control, that he is the sovereign creator of the universe, that nothing is out of his reach or beyond his power. Therefore, there is nothing to be gained by concealing the truth in order to retain some sort of control over a situation. We can't control the situation, but we know the God who can. Remember Ephesians 4:6. There's one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. And thirdly, God knows everything. To know that God knows everything should point out the pointlessness of trying to conceal the truth. We can fool everyone else, but we can never fool God. Man looks at the outside, God looks at the heart. What can we possibly gain then by being untruthful? Jesus himself said to the Pharisees, the religious leaders in Luke 16, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." And you know, keeping these three things in mind is really what it means to then buckle on that belt of truth. These things help us to keep it together. Buckling up with the belt of truth, exercising honesty and integrity because of the freedom that God has given us in Christ. And in doing so, we give no opportunity to the devil. So that's the belt of truth. The next piece of the armor that Paul tells us to put on is the breastplate of righteousness in verse 14 as well. We talk about breastplates. This was vital armor for a Roman soldier because it covered and protected all the vital organs. It kind of went from the base of the neck down to just below the waistline. A lot of fighting was done at close quarters with short swords, and a thrust into the stomach or a thrust into the heart just really meant you lost badly. A modern equivalent of this might be a bulletproof vest. But whether we're talking about Roman times or modern times, we know that to compromise the torso, where most of the vital organs are, is a really quick way to get killed. This is why Paul uses the image of a breastplate for this part of the armor against the devil's schemes. Now, righteousness, this word that he connects with a spiritual breastplate, is a very important word in the Bible. The gospel story starts with a righteous God, a holy God, and an unrighteous, or a human race who chose unrighteousness. And in the Bible, the word righteousness simply means innocence. It's sometimes translated in different contexts as justification, without sin. And in the gospel story, we have a righteous God and an unrighteous humanity. Like Paul himself wrote in Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. But the Bible then tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, a righteous man dying for unrighteous people, him dying an innocent death for those who were guilty, his righteousness was transferred to us, and our sin was transferred over to him. And so Paul can write in 2 Corinthians 5, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, knowing and reminding ourselves of what the Bible says about us being made irreversibly righteous before God is going to protect us from the sword thrusts of the devil. So as the belt of truth protects us from his lies, so the breastplate of righteousness will protect our hearts as Satan probes our very identity for weaknesses. He will thrust his sword at us, trying to accuse us, trying to tell us that we don't deserve what God has given us, that we're not good enough for God. And so we need to protect our hearts with the knowledge that, yes, we're not righteous in ourselves, but Jesus has taken our righteousness and he's replaced it with his righteousness. Now, in the Bible, righteousness comes in two forms. The one form is what we call forensic righteousness. If you're a fan of NCIS or any of those kind of shows, you've got an idea of what forensic means. It's about law. It's about finding evidence. It's about proving a case. Forensic is about legal status. So forensic righteousness means that we are made righteous under God's law. We're declared not guilty. But righteousness is not just a forensic word. It's also an ethical word. Describes the way we think and behave. It's about our moral makeup. So when Paul wrote in Romans 3 that none is righteous, he was actually quoting Psalm 14. But if you read Psalm 14, it looks like Paul was misquoting Psalm 14, because it says they are corrupt, they do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. But Paul's actually not misquoting the New Testament. He understands the connection between good and righteousness, doing good and righteousness, because he recognizes that forensic righteousness, being declared not guilty before God, will result in ethical righteousness, living a life of honor towards God. In fact, that's what a whole lot of the book of Ephesians is about. First three chapters, God has made you righteous in Christ. Second three chapters, now go and live righteous. There is no way that someone who's been made righteous by the blood of Jesus will continue to live a life of unchecked and unchanged unrighteousness. Paul tackles this issue back in Romans 6 and comes to this conclusion. He says, "But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness." I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. "For just as you once presented your members, your body, your hands and your feet and your mind and your eyes and your ears as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification," righteous living. Now, as far as how living this new life of righteousness will protect us from the devil's attacks, just think about this for a moment. Imagine that you have a struggle towards internet porn. And I know that in a group this big, some of you won't have to imagine that struggle. But when the temptation hits, you say to yourself, "No, I'm not going to go there. I'm going to take my hands off the mouse, off the keyboard. I'm going to stick my hands in my pockets and just sit there and refuse to give in to temptation. I'm not going to do it." Do you know what Satan's going to do with that? He's going to feed the temptation. He's going to say, "Oh, you know you want it. It's just over there. It's just a click away." There's an old proverb, which it's not biblical, but I think it's true, that the devil finds work for idle hands. Now, what if, instead of exercising passive resistance, you got up from behind your computer or your phone when temptation hit and you went and did something constructive and righteous instead? It might sound really sort of pious and really sort of Christian in a bad sense, but seriously, what about when that happens, instead of getting up, going away, going grabbing your Bible, making a cup of tea or coffee, and sitting down and reading your Bible and praying? How about calling a friend to see how they're doing instead of sitting there and trying not to give in? What about just getting up and doing the vacuuming? These might seem like really silly and simple things, but you'd be surprised how replacing temptation with righteousness is really effective armor against the devil's schemes. Be surprised what effective armor lived out righteousness really is. Like Paul says, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. We look back at the end of chapter 4, we'll see Paul advising the believers to give no opportunity to the devil. We've read this already. It involves putting away falsehood, but speaking the truth in its place. It involves, yes, not stealing, but instead doing honest work and sharing what we have with those who need. Yes, it involves not gossiping and not breaking down someone with our words, but instead using our words to build up. Yes, it involves putting away bitterness and bad temper and anger and complaining and bad mouthing and spitefulness and replacing them with kindness, with tender-heartedness, with the kind of grace and forgiveness that comes through a true understanding of the gospel. Tim Chester, a British author and pastor, he wisely says in his book, You Can Change, the best way to avoid weeds is to sow other plants in their place. It's the same with the spiritual life. So take up that breastplate of righteousness. Live out the righteousness that God has given you. Final piece of armor that we'll look at tonight, though, is the gospel shoes. This is Paul in verse 15, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. What on earth is he talking about? Let's start with the word readiness. It's the only time this word is actually used in the whole Bible. And it has the sense of being prepared, being ready for action. Sometimes we refer to soldiers sleeping with their boots on. It means they're prepared, they're ready for combat at a moment's notice. And this is kind of what Paul is getting at here. For the Roman soldier, he wore really specialized fighting footwear called caligae. They were like heavy leather lace-up sandals. It had a heavy leather sole with short nails hammered into the sole for grip. And because of their design, they took a long time to put on. You know, they kind of came halfway up the calf and they had to be laced up and tied up carefully. It's not the kind of thing you put on at the last minute. So when Paul talks about the readiness and the shoes given by the shoes for your feet having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, he's got that image in mind, something that is on, ready for combat at a moment's notice. So that's the readiness, the shoes of readiness. What about the gospel of peace? What does Paul mean by that? Well, quite simply, it's not just another gospel. It's not just different good news. It's an important angle on the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus died at Calvary, he made peace between God and God's chosen people. When Jesus died, we're told in the Bible that the curtain in the temple was torn in two. That curtain was about 20 meters high and 10 centimeters thick. And it was ripped in half from top to bottom. And that destruction symbolized the destruction of the wall that stood between us and God. That curtain symbolized the separation between God and his people because of sin. And when Jesus died, it was ripped in two. Because Jesus opens the way through his perfect sacrifice to God and makes peace between us and God. So Paul writes in Romans 5, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And a bit further back in the letter to the Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. So the gospel of peace is the knowledge that God is no longer angry with us because Jesus took responsibility for the full extent of our sin. Someone once said that it's as though Jesus took the cup of God's wrath in both hands and he drank it dry. So there's nothing left for us. This knowledge ought to put our hearts at peace, and it's a peace that's greater than any peace that can be attained through medication, legal or not. It's a greater peace that can be attained through any amount of alcohol or shopping or any amount of entertainment or any amount of social involvement, because it's a peace that really matters. It's not a temporary peace. It's a permanent peace. It's an eternal peace. It's a peace with our Creator. Now, that word for readiness that Paul uses, it can also mean firmness. And there's a certain firm-footedness that comes from having and knowing peace with God. It will make us immovable when Satan tries to knock us down. when he tries to tell us that our relationship with God is just a figment of our imagination, or it's something that we think we have that we don't really have because we're not really right with God. Having that peace with God makes us like a Roman soldier with nails in the soles of his shoes, firm and immovable in the face of battle. But just remember as well that this gospel of peace, because it brings peace with God, it also brings peace with one another. Paul says earlier in the letter that peace with God in Christ results in peace between God's people. And this is important to recognize and apply, because Satan is going to try and divide the church in order to hamstring God's purposes. If we exercise a gospel peace amongst ourselves, standing firm together, standing united, we don't give the devil any gaps to exploit for his own purposes. So, we reach the end of tonight, and we're halfway through the armor of God. We'll pick up the other half of the armor itself next week, but as we finish off, there's a few things I'd like us to think about. First of all, what practical steps, that's the next slide. Let's leave it there for the moment. Spoiler alert. What practical steps do we take, if any, in our struggle against Satan's devices and schemes? Do we actually take practical steps when temptation arises, or when we feel accused before God, or when we are deceived or tempted, or even during times of physical oppression that Satan uses? Do we take any practical steps to deal with what we're facing? Because Paul's advice here is actually very practical advice. And it's vital that we employ practical means for dealing with Satan's attacks. So, do you pray that God will strengthen you in the strength of his might in your spiritual struggle? Or do you just try to fight the battle on your own? Do you pray that God will protect you before it happens? Do you live a life of honesty and integrity because you know the God of truth? Or do you still try to keep control of things by holding on to the truth? Do you fight your guilt and your doubt with knowledge that you are made righteous in Christ? Or do you still try to get into God's good books by doing good stuff? Do you try to fight sin and temptation with righteous living? Or do you just try to withstand it by passive resistance, just in your own willpower? And finally, are you so sure of the peace that you have with God through Christ in his gospel that you're ready for anything Satan might throw at you? Now, these are hard questions, but they're the questions we need to ask ourselves, because the Christian life is a life of struggle. It's a life of battle. It's not a life of leisure. We need to be armed with God's armor like soldiers. And remember, these things aren't a technique for better Christian living. These things are about the true character of life that are brought about by a life bought by the blood of Christ. Just as I close, I'd like to read something from the 20th century Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones. He wrote a book as well about this part of Ephesians called The Christian Soldier. And this is what he says. We wrestle. If this was something that is done for us, then we should not need the armor. We would just look on, as it were, and reap the fruits and benefits of the victory. But the very fact that we're told to clothe ourselves in the armor, that we have to put on each piece and are more or less told how to use each piece, brings home again that part of the teaching which emphasizes that every one of us is engaged in this battle, that the first thing we have to learn as Christians is how to fight the good fight of the faith. We are in it, we can never contract out of it, and therefore it's our responsibility to make certain that we know exactly what to do.